Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 33. As you see in your notes, we'll be continuing in the Psalms this evening. And I'll just make a brief comment at the outset and then read a verse or two. Just have you note verse 11 of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And then verse 1 of Psalm 33, sing for joy. That literally is the same word, shout for joy in the Lord. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright ones. And so you notice the parallel between verse 11 and verse 33. I believe God, in his sovereign, spirit-wrought ordering of the Psalms, has put these two Psalms together, that the one might then be a flourished filling out of some of the things from the previous Psalm. But with that noted, please look with me at the end of Psalm 33, verse 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, once again, we seek your face and ask that you would grant to us that gift of your Spirit. We approach you in the name of your beloved Son. We approach you with the help of your Spirit. We come to you, the God of all grace, and ask that you would grant us the grace we need to benefit from our time in your word. We plead as your children in the name of our Savior and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Luxury and comfort are things that are very popular in America. And everything in the way you buy a car, or at least cars are advertised, or the way we would like our vacation homes to be, or vacation spots to be. We want them to be filled with comfort, with luxury. We want them to be those things which give us a sense of contentment and quiet. The psalmist is concerned about that as well, but on a very different level. Notice the verse that we read there, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. With this imagery, the psalmist describes his and his companions' comfortable situation. Their soul, their very being, their entire being, is at rest, is at peace, waiting for the Lord. The additional phrase there, he is our help and our shield, further describes where that resting place is. The next verse, verse 21, he appends two reasons for why they are resting in the Lord. Because, he says, or for, our hearts rejoice, or our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Now, those are rather interesting things to say. I wait because I rejoice. I wait because I trust in your holy name. Well, really, to understand those two verses, we have to go back through the whole psalm. But I want you to see where we were going before I started the psalm. I want you to see that what I'm really aiming at is to look at this psalm as an encouragement to us to live at rest and at peace wherever you might be in your present circumstances. Whatever your life might be like, whatever the difficulties might be, we can live at rest and enjoy a comfortable situation. Again, I have three simple points. Point number one is verses 1 to 7. Praise the Lord of creation. Praise the Lord of creation. Point number two, fear the Lord of providence. Fear the Lord of providence. And point number three, hope in the Lord of mercy. Hope in the Lord of mercy. Now let's work our way through these three points. Verses 1 to 7, praise the Lord of creation. Follow along as I read the first seven verses of this psalm. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. The psalmist begins with this call to praise the Lord. This is specifically a duty given again, as we saw in the last psalm, to the righteous ones, to the people of God. This point is specifically focused on those who have experienced the forgiveness of God, their transgressions being forgiven, their sins being covered, and their iniquity not being imputed to them. And so the psalmist begins to these same people, and he says, I have a mandate for you. That's capital A. I have a mandate given. And the mandate is very plain. The mandate, to use one word, is praise. Praise. We are to offer praise to God. This is clear and emphatic. 5 different commands are given in the first 3 verses. 5 different commands that all focus on this matter of giving thanks, singing for joy, praising God, singing, playing skillfully. There's 2 other terms, praise and shout of joy, which add to this. You've got 7 terms in these verses, all focused on this matter of praise. God saved us to be a worshiping community, to be worshiping people. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that that's not just something we do once in a while, but our lives are to be a life of sacrifice unto God, a life of worship. Our lives are to be marked by this, especially when we gather together as God's people, but all of our life. Here is the foundation of this life of peace and hope. It begins, or it is manifested with this, in fulfilling this mandate of giving praise. But then notice with me the manner indicated, capital B. The manner indicated. In what way is this praise to be offered? And here, I'm just going to breeze over these verses. There's so much that could be said, and I can easily get bogged down. I don't want to do that. But the first thing you notice is that every one of those 7 words has this characteristic of joy. It is to be joyful. Our response to God and our praise is not to be like the child who is given the command to take out the trash. Okay. And out it goes. Right? The fact is that our praise is to be something which is to be exuberant, something which is to be joyful, that comes from deep within and is marked by all those things that mark joy. Secondly, it is to be thankful. The first word in verse 2 is give thanks. Now, that word in the New King James is translated differently. I believe it has the word rejoice. But the same word is used in the New King James twice at least. Psalm 100 in verse 4, be thankful to him. Or Psalm 106 verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. The word has a specific focus on the giving of thanks. Our praise to God is to be filled with thanksgiving. Now, that's why originally I preached this around the Thanksgiving holiday, to stir us all up, to see this is a duty that God gives to us. Part of our praise is to be thankful. Another characteristic is that it is to be fresh. It is to be fresh. That is, notice he says, sing to the Lord a new song, verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Now, this new song is not something that's never been sung before. Some commentators, this is the first time it appears in the Psalms, and so therefore this must be somehow unique. There's nothing unique in this chapter. There's nothing that unique about it. I believe that James Montgomery Boyce has actually picked this up best when he says, a new song simply means that every praise song should emerge from a fresh awareness of God's grace. Every song, every giving of thanks, every shout, everything we do in praise to God should be because we have just recognized some new, fresh experience of God's grace. And we experience that day after day after day. Now, especially when we come to the new covenant, this has a whole new flavor then, doesn't it? For now, it's no longer just the same song sung in shadows, but now with the full revelation of the coming of the Redeemer, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his intercession, his high priestly work on our behalf. And so it's a new song in that sense, is that there's new awareness of God's redemptive activity, new awareness of God's grace in our lives. So it should be fresh. The manner indicated, joyful, thankful, fresh, and then fourth, skillful. Verse 3 says, play skillfully. And some of us all go, ugh. I can't play a kazoo skillfully, man. I tried playing the cello. I wanted to play the trombone. My arms were too short. All these. It's like, so, man, play skillfully. It's not happening, right? Well, we need to be careful how we understand this. The word skillful here literally means doing it well, doing it to your best. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that at Trinity, believe it or not, there are some people who cannot sing. They can't carry a tune in a bucket, as my dad used to say. There's no way that. But you know, the point isn't they should stop singing. The point is they should do what they do to the best of their ability. What has God given you? This is the major instrument in all of God's praise and worship. We need to use it to our best ability. He says, sing skillfully is that which is well done. When God wants to commend the people of God for asking for a mediator after they've seen his presence, his pyrotechnics at Mount Sinai, they come to Moses afterwards, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy 5. They ask Moses to be a mediator, and God says, they have done well. They have acted skillfully. Right? The properly. They've acted wisely. They've done the best that they could do. This is the way the word is used. So joyful, thankful, fresh, skillful, and then fervent and energetic. How many times does the word shout appear? Now, that's one of the things I like about preaching is I really do get to shout in the house of God at times, you know, just because I get excited about things. But the fact of the matter is, you know, the question is, well, should we be loud then? We should just be all loud. Well, there's an element of loudness you can't quite get away from. Our worship is never to be, whether it's done in our own private disposition, but especially in the house of God, is never to be doing a mumble. You know, it'll get a little bit of sound out here, the smallest sound I can possibly get, and to let the preacher know I'm still singing. We see you singing, we see the mouths move, right? But we just want to do just enough. God said, you can't do a shout, a victory cry. That's literally what the word at the end means, shout of joy, a shout of victory. You know, there's a sense in which, think about the end of the World Series, that last run coming in. Unless you're a Yankees fan, don't think about that. But you think about the World Series, you think about the Super Bowl, and what happens when that last play is over and everybody goes nuts, the sound, right? In Seattle, they gauge it by decibels. They're the loudest stadium of all the teams, next to the Kansas City Chiefs. There's, you know, this, but they get excited, right? That's the point. It's energetic. This is what worship is to be like. Now, it's not to be rowdy and uncontrolled, but it's to have some energy behind it. Appropriate, governed energy. Sixth, it is to be verbal. Joyful, thankful, fresh, skillful, fervent, and verbal. You can't sing for joy and praise God and give thanks without words. It's supposed to be done in words. It's not just a disposition of the heart. It's a disposition of the heart that gives vent to actual words. There's content to it. And then it is musical. You can't get away from that either. Hey, we've got to sing. It's what God says. Sing for joy. Give thanks. Sing a new song. Play skillfully. It's all this musical character to it. And music has something wonderful about it, doesn't it? You sit and you listen. If you've ever read the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Christ, and then you hear Handel's Messiah, and you go, whoa, that really takes those words and it gives some depth to them and a picture to them, which is all new. God's designed us to appreciate music. Our praise is to be musical in that sense. And then finally, it is to be worshipful. It is to be worshipful. Our praise, especially our singing and with any instruments, and I like that instrument right over there, that percussive string instrument is a wonderful instrument for the worship of God and helping the people of God sing their praises. But our praise is not about making us feel good. There's nothing in this about making you feel good. It's already feeling good about somebody that makes you sing. Notice what it says. Sing for joy. Verse 1. Notice what it says. Sing for joy in the Lord. Here's the context. In the context and presence of the Lord. Verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing praise to Him. Sing to Him. Verse 3. Play joyfully, shout for joy, give a shout of joy. So all of this is done to bring something to Him. He is the one who is supposed to be pleased. He is the one who is to be the focus. This idea of coming up with some music that's going to make me feel good by adding some sort of instrument or some sort of beat or some sort of in order to help me feel good, it's not the primary purpose of our praise. It's to honor Him. And so it should be focused upon Him. It needs to be worshipful. It needs to be devout. There's the manner indicated: joyful, thankful, fresh, skillful, fervent, verbal, musical, worshipful. And then thirdly, under this point, the motivations. We've looked at the mandate given, praise, the manner indicated, those eight items, then the motivations. There's two motivations given for this praise. First, verse 1, praise is becoming to the upright. Some of us like snow, right? I like snow. But I like snow when I've got time off or I'm in my house and everything's going to be canceled and I can stay home. I don't like snow when I have to drive home after a service in Westchester. Right? It's not fitting in that sense. It's not what I want. It doesn't fit or suit my particular needs or purposes. Solomon says in Proverbs 26, like snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting, same word, for a fool. It doesn't fit. Now I'm coming to this word, becoming is the word I'm looking at. Praise is becoming to the upright. It is fit or suitable for the upright. But there's another way to understand this word. Turn with me to Song of Songs or Song of Solomon 2 and verse 14. Song of Solomon 2 and verse 14. In this beautiful love poem drama, we read these words. O my dove, man speaking to his bride, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is becoming. No, that's what the word means. Your form is lovely. Your form is attractive to me. He wants to see his bride. He wants to see his wife. Why? Because she excites him. She is attractive to him. Put that into this verse that we're looking at here. Praise is attractive to the upright. Not that it is attractive in the sense of it attracts something to us, but it is something which is beautiful and attractive that we can do and that we can put on. It's attractive to our heavenly bridegroom. Remember what the upright was. Remember who the upright are. They're those in Psalm 32 who've had their sins forgiven, or their transgressions forgiven, their sins cleansed, and their iniquities not imputed to them. Those who are upright in that sense, who have been declared righteous by God and had their sins forgiven, it is beautiful for us to sing the praises of God and to offer praises to God. It is pleasing and attractive. It is fitting for us to do in His presence. This is the thing that we ought to give ourselves to as worshipers of God. That's the first reason. Why? Because it's becoming. It's the right thing. It's the fitting thing. It's the attractive thing for us to do. But the second motivation is because of the creative word of God. Verses 4 through 7. Notice how verse 4 begins. It begins with that little word, for, or because. Sing for joy, praise, give thanks, sing praises, sing, play skillfully with a shout of joy, because. And then he's going to talk about God's word and God's works. And he's going to talk about how the word and God's works display God's character. And he's going to open up something of the character of God that is seen in God's word and God's works. But notice in particular what word he's focused on. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. The word that he's specifically speaking about, the work that he's specifically speaking about, is that of creation. He says, sing joyfully for God, to God, to him, praise him. Why? Because he's the God who created all things by the word of his mouth. And there you have, there's a sense, a picture of the triune God here. Because God does the work by the word of his mouth, the word created all things, John chapter 1, and he does it by the breath of his mouth. The word breath is ruach, which is the word for spirit. It may very well be that we have a Trinity focused right here for us. But whatever the case, we have God doing this by his own wonderful word. And what does that show to us? It shows us his uprightness. Everything that he creates is marked by its order and proper placement. It is righteous and just. It works according to his plan. He manifests his faithfulness and his truth in the created order. Every day when the sun comes up in the east and sets in the west, we should say, God has been faithful again. Every time that winter follows autumn, which follows summer, which follows spring, and I hope I got them in the right order, which follows winter. We say, what? God has been faithful again, because this is what he promised. He said to Noah, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And God is true to his promise. And so we see God's faithfulness in creation. Things, you know, science wouldn't work if postmodernism is true, for there would be no order. If atheism is true, then there's no order. It's random. And so you might mix two things together today and get water, and you might work put them together tomorrow and get nitroglycerin. And you would have no way of knowing. But there's order, because there's a faithful God who stands behind it all. And those who know and trust in this God can come and do these experiments and seek to find what order God has put into this world. He says we see his faithfulness, and it's full of his loving kindness. Oh, the world is full of loving kindness. Just one of the most recent ones that we saw, right? The changing of the leaves. Who but God could take the dying of something and make it beautiful? Do you ever think about that? It's when the leaves are dying that they show their greatest colors. Isn't that exactly what he does with the death of a saint? He takes death and makes it something just absolutely glorious. Well, this is our God. He's displaying himself in his creative word and in his powerful word. He created all things by his word. And then he put all of the waters in their proper place. Verse 7, he gathers all the sea in its proper place as a heap, and then he lays the deeps in storehouses. He knows exactly where they are when he needs them. They're all working at his command. So praise the Lord of creation. My friends, is that something that you engage in on a regular basis? Do you worship God, the God of creation? Do you worship your Creator when you see what he has done and know that he did it, just spoke it into existence? When you see the stars, when you see the seas, when you see the land, when you see all that's there that he created, does it cause you to bow down and worship? You who are forgiven your sins, give thanks that your sins are forgiven and the Spirit dwells within you and you've been adopted into God's family. All those spiritual gifts, but that all rests down in a sense on this fact that he created it all. And he created it to be inhabited. Isaiah 45:18. He created it to be inhabited by us. He made us a house that we might see his glory and learn of him. So let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Rejoice in him. Engage in him. How does your worship match up? Just by a little bit of a side here. It's not the primary focus of the chapter, but when I went through those various characteristics, is that what your worship looks like on Sundays? Is that what your worship looks like in the day-to-day living out of a worshipful life to God? Is it marked by those kinds of things? That's what's becoming of those who are righteous. But then the psalmist moves on, and so must I, quickly here to the next section, fear the Lord of Providence, verses 8 to 19. Now, I break the psalm here because the psalm changes. It goes from speaking to the righteous ones to speaking to the whole earth. But the psalmist here in this next section, in verses 8 to 19, he expands his topic of the word and works of God in three ways. One, he adds a new dimension of God's duty for men. He goes from praise to fear. Two, he broadens his audience. He goes from speaking to the righteous ones to speaking to all the sons of all the earth. And three, he expands his topic. He looks at another manifestation of God's word and work, where he was looking at creation before. Now he looks at providence. So we're to fear the Lord of providence. So let's look at the same three basic points. The mandate expanded. The mandate expanded. Fear the Lord. Now, this fear of the Lord that is spoken of in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord and let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. We like immediately to run to verses like Psalm 5 and verse 7, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for thee. And we want to think of this idea of reverence and honor. And that's true. It's appropriate to do that when we think of fearing God. But there's more here. When you speak of fearing the Lord, there's more than just thinking about reverence and awe. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 13, we'll just break into the middle here, just see the key verse. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you are to regard as holy, as set apart, as transcendent, as pure, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. You don't approach God just with honor. You tremble at his presence. Now, we approach him with boldness. And we don't approach him with dread in the sense of thinking that God is somehow going to judge us for our sins because we're righteous. But we do tremble before the Almighty God, who is yet a holy Father. I don't know about you what your father was like, but boy, I loved my father with a passion. I do to this very day. But when I came near him and he was mad, though I loved him, I trembled. For I knew he was great and he was the authority. And so there was a measure of trembling. And the psalmist here adds to that. He adds this phrase, stand in awe. To stand in awe means to be intimidated before a stronger, superior being or thing. That says it all, doesn't it? Our worship, our lives are to be marked by this approaching God with fear and trembling. Psalm 2 and verse 11, rejoice with trembling. And you see, this also highlights something about our worship. Our worship is never meant to be out of control, never meant to just be giving vent to things without proper due respect for the one that we're approaching. It should always be marked by reverence and awe. Hebrews 12, verse 29. Always. Yes, joyful. Yes, giving of thanks. But with due respect, with due trembling at the one to whom we approach. So there's the mandate expanded. He goes beyond just this praise. He's going to explain it a little bit further and talk about our worship in terms of approaching God, giving him his rightful place, trembling before him. But then he also, as I've mentioned, the audience expanded. The audience expanded. This is B. He goes from speaking to the righteous to speaking to all mankind. In verse 8, he speaks to, it says, to all the earth, or all those who dwell in the world. In verse 10, he's speaking to about the nations, or the peoples. In verse 13, all the sons of men. Verse 14, all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 16, he speaks of kings, armies, warriors. In verses 12 and 18, his people are not excluded, for he speaks even in the same section about the nation whose God is the Lord. He speaks about the eye of the Lord being on those who fear him. So amidst all the earth, his people are still viewed in this. So this is a command, a mandate to fear the Lord, which comes to the entire created world. All human beings, whatever their standing, whatever their position, whether viewed as individuals, verse 15, who fashions the hearts of them all, or whether it's nations, they all stand before this God under this mandate. But now third, the motivation expanded. The motivation expanded. In the first part, in verses 1 to 7, the motivation was given, the motivation of the created work, the creative work of God, which displays his character. But here it's not the creative work of God so much as his providence. Follow along now as I read these verses, beginning at verse 8. For let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for, there's our key word, for he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Now we might think that he's talking about creation there, and there may be something of a link. I don't think creation is specifically in view in terms of its created stuff, because he goes on in verse 10 to say, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And then notice, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. So the focus here in this particular section is not so much on God's created creation, but his created order and what will is going to govern his world. What will is going to have the final say? What counsel is going to set the direction? Whose plans are going to stand forever? This is what's in order here. And so we're to fear the Lord because He is the Lord of providence. He orders all things. And the first thing we see about that sovereign will or that will of God is the fear the Lord of providence because His will is immutable. It's unchangeable. That's the point of this section. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. His counsel, the counsel of the Lord, stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. You know, people's plans last many times for quite some time, but once they die, they're gone. And they're often then ignored, or what was done with a pen and a phone is erased by another pen and another phone. And it's gone. Right? This is what happens. But God's plans don't die with the generations. From generation to the next generation, His plans, His counsel, His will continues to govern. It's not mutable. It can't and won't change. He spoke, He counseled, and it stands forever. So God's will gives direction to all. It is immutable. This is one of the reasons we should fear the Lord. But then from that, we also go on to say we should fear the Lord because His will is well informed, or to use the theological term, you probably all know it, omniscient. Right? He knows everything. And this is given to us in very anthropomorphic language, human-like language. Notice how he puts it in verses 13 and following. Verse 13, "The Lord looks from heaven, He sees all the sons of men." And I was just talking with Pastor Mitch this afternoon about different ones who have been attending the church, and he was telling me about somebody that was here this morning, and I was racking my brain. Where did they sit? I mean, I'm standing up here looking at all these faces back and forth for almost an hour, and I still couldn't remember a particular face of someone who was sitting in the congregation. But God sees all of the people of all the nations, and He is aware of them all. He sees, He looks. A better way of understanding this, He watches. Verse 14, from His dwelling place, He watches the inhabitants, all the inhabitants of the earth. So God's will, which governs His providence, is a will which comes from His throne in heaven. And He looks down in an omniscience, sees everything. His eye is on everything. He's not a God who dwells in a particular building or in a particular nation or in a particular denomination. But He is a God who sits in the heavens and sees it all. He's aware of it all. Nothing and no one at any time is outside of His sight. However dark, however distant, however hidden you might want to be, nothing passes by His eye. He sees it all. Even His own people, for He says in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." He sees every one of His children as well. He is omniscient, because notice what the point is. Verse 15, He says He sees everything and He knows them. He fashioned their hearts of all of them, He who understands all their works. So He sees not only what they're doing, He sees down into their hearts, He knows their motivations, He knows everything about them because He created their hearts, and He sees everything and He knows everything. So down to every single individual, the Lord sees and knows and understands. Fear the Lord of providence because His will is immutable, and because His will is well informed. Thirdly, or fourthly, under this point, fear the Lord because his will is effectual. It's effectual. I love verse 10. It is such an incredibly comforting verse. The Lord nullifies the counsel of nations and frustrates the plans of the peoples. They think they've got power. They think they've got control. They think they've got it well ordered. And God says, no, that one's not happening. Oh, you thought that was good? No, we're not doing that. Oh, you thought she was going to win? Nope. He raises up one, he puts down another. Now, I'm not saying that this is God's man. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying he's the one who raises up every single one, righteous or unrighteous. He puts them in place. You see, it's all under his control. He is the one who is directing it. He nullifies their counsel. He frustrates their plans. Well, let's try it this way. God says, no. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way. He'd had such revelation from Daniel. He thought, you know, you would think if any king would have come to faith, it would have been Nebuchadnezzar. He'd had dreams interpreted. He had been told things by Daniel. He had exalted Daniel. And then he comes and he says, oh, look at this great kingdom that I have created. God says, one more lesson in humility. 7 periods acting like an animal. You want to think like an animal, like I don't exist? Then act like one. And when he was brought to his senses, what did he say? The Lord does among the inhabitants of men. He does among the sons of men as he wills. Who can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody. You see, God's will is not just one that he sees and goes, oh, I sure wish, I hope I can get there in time and do something. I hope I can straighten that thing out. Oh, wait a minute, I hope I can get to all these things. No. His will governs everything. And he knows everything, and it acts and governs what takes place in the earth. The nations can rage. Let us break his bonds asunder. And he sits in the heavens and laughs. No, my king still rules. I've put him on his holy hill. You can't thwart that. This is the God who rules. Fear him. Fear him. But he also has a sovereign will that governs his people. Oh, what a blessing. Look at this. He says in the middle of this in verse 12, his counsel stand. Well, his counsel is to bless the nation whose God is the Lord. His counsel and his purposes and his plans are that the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance will come to him. And verses 18 and 19, he knows how to deliver those who fear him. The nations, they pull out their powerful positions, their kings. They pull out all their big war planes and all their big war instruments. They fight their battles, but the horse is a false hope for victory. God is the one who determines battles. And God has his eye on his people that though humans use all their means to try to deliver themselves from all the pains and difficulties of life, and they cannot. Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold. He doesn't even say but. He just says, open your eyes. Look at this. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death. He says, I see you. I know what you're going through. I know what you're facing. I'm going to deliver you from death. Now, I may deliver you by raising you after you've died, but I will deliver you. Our God and his will stand forever, and he will deliver his people for those who hope for his loving kindness. He knows how to keep them alive even when all means are gone. I received an email from a man who worked closely with Chuck Colson. And around the time of the election, he wrote this. When I woke up this morning, the day after the most contentious election in American history, I remembered again the truth Chuck Colson often shared. Salvation doesn't come on Air Force One. Salvation doesn't come on Air Force One. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's the psalmist's point. God's providence is specifically focused on those who fear him, on those who worship him, on those who are the righteous ones, on those whom he has delivered and he will deliver, and he will continually care for them and continually deliver them. He will bless them. It's certain. He's purposed it. It cannot fail. That doesn't mean that he's going to bless us the way we think blessing ought to look. But he's going to bless us in the way which will bring the most glory to him and which he knows is best for us. So are you confident of these things? Are you confident that God created all things by the word of his power? And that this creation displays the character of God to us? Are you confident that our God rules and governs all his creatures and all their actions, both the sinful and the righteous? Everything is within the counsel of his will. Nothing happens except he wills it to happen. Nothing happens except that it's part of his plan. Do you believe that? Well, if you believe that, then it's going to manifest itself in a life of praise and a life of fear, honoring and trembling before this God every day of your life. That's what the psalmist is saying. Are you willing to let God be God? Or are you going to do the typical human, fallen human thing and try to take God's place? You see, that's what leads up to these last few words. Knowing that God created all things, and he manifested that with a life of praise and with exuberant worship to God. And knowing that God orders all things and trusting in his holy name, he says, I can wait for the Lord. He is my help and my shield. So that brings me to my third point, hope in the Lord of mercy, verses 20 to 22. The psalmist describes how all of this affects the true people of God. First of all, he gives a statement of hope. We are at peace. God created everything. God rules over everything immutably and effectually. He watches over the nations. They cannot thwart his purposes. He thwarts theirs. And he has a loving eye upon his people. Therefore, you can be at rest. You can sit and wait on the Lord. God's people can wait for him as they wait in a secure place. He is their shield. If God is for us, who can be against us? There is no reason to fear man. For what can man do to us? Well, he can pull a trigger, but unless God's ready to take us home yet, it ain't going to hit us. It ain't going to kill us. It's all in his governing, under his governing power. And that's what produces a soul that can wait at rest before the Lord. The reason for the hope, as I've mentioned, verse 21, we trust in God. And we manifest that we really are trusting in God by the way that we worship him. With joy and with fear. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Rejoicing with trembling. Manifesting that we really believe he created all things by singing delightfully and worshipfully and skillfully, all those freshly every day. And yet living under his eye, trusting his holy name to do what is best. Hoping in his loving kindness. If For his loving kindness is over all of his works. His tender mercy is over everything. He's not going to forget you. His eye is upon you. He can't lose sight of you. You're like that breastplate with all of those stones over the heart of the priest. You are over his heart. More than that, you're written on his palms. He can't forget you. Oh, but you don't know, America might crumble and disappear, and we might lose the wonderful peace and the wonderful freedoms that we've had for so many years. That doesn't change anything. God is still God. God wasn't frustrated. He's accomplishing his purposes. And then finally, we have this statement of hope. We are at peace, verse 20. We have this reason for hope. We trust in God, verse 21. And finally, the prayer of the hopeful. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. In other words, in light of the fact that we have set our hope upon you, we are trusting in you, we are rejoicing in you, we are waiting for you, resting in you, we pray. The psalmist is not a hyper-Calvinist. The psalmist does not say, well, it's all done, good, I'll just sit back and watch it happen. No, the psalmist prays. Oh, more loving kindness, Father. More of your mercy. More of your care. Let your loving kindness rest upon us. Brethren, Christians ought to be the most peaceful, comfortable people in all the earth. Our Father created all this. Our Father sustains all this. Our Savior came into this. Our Savior, by the word of his mouth, upholds all things. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. With those realities, why do we tremble? Except at him, why do we fear? We can wait for Yahweh. He is our help and our shield. But if you don't know this God, you can't praise him properly. But you must fear him, for he holds you in his hands. Your present and your future is all with him. It's not in your hands. It's not in your parents' hands. It's not in the government's hands. It's in God's hands. And it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, unprepared to meet him. May God help you to see, open your eyes, to bow before him in repentance and faith, and know the joy of being able to praise him as your creative Father who orders all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to us. Forgive us our many sins of anxiety and fear, and help us, O God, to wait upon you. You are our help and our shield. We come and we rejoice in your goodness, in your created order, and we trust you to order all things for your glory and our good. Hear us as we cry to you for loving kindness to be showered upon us and to keep us. Watch over your people here. Lord, you know their challenges, their difficulties, their physical challenges, their emotional challenges. You know the temptations that they face. Would you shower your people with loving kindness? And Father, would you be merciful? Shower loving kindness upon those who sit in darkness. Open blinded eyes. Unstop deaf ears. That they might see and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in confidence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.